Please, if you will, keep your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at that passage together. But before we get into it, let's just pray. Let's ask for God's Holy Spirit to help us understand God's word, that we might indeed go from here encouraged in our faith. Father God, thank you for bringing each and every one of us to church this morning. And thank you, Lord, that you want to encourage us in our faith, in our walk with you. So, Lord, as we open your word, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher and help our minds to understand your will, your word, fresh this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, our family, we played quite a few board games. I probably didn't play as many board games with my children because we were in that kind of transitional period where, board games were kind of so last year, Dad. But one of the board games I remember playing was Cluedo. Do you remember playing Cluedo? That was a detective game, and you had to use your powers of deduction to work out who had done the murder. The game was invented, actually, by a guy called Anthony Pratt back in 1949. I imagine he died a very wealthy man, because think of all the games that were then done. But the aim of the game had six characters. Maybe you remember them. Miss Scarlet. I love this one. Colonel Mustard. Mrs. White. Reverend Green. Not so sure about Reverend Green. Mrs. Peacock and Professor Plum. Well, you had to work out who did it. Where was it done? That's the murder. And namely, what implement was used? Was it, yes, Miss Scarlet in the kitchen with the lead piping? Do you remember the game? Now today, that game's evolved. And today, it's evolved into a TV program. And some of us, I've got to say, I'm probably one of them, you can get addicted to it. It's called Traitors. Then it happens, it's on each week or through this month, and each week people are killed or eliminated, and all in the pursuit of over £100,000. It's amazing what greed will do, isn't it? And the question asked is, are you a traitor or are you a faithful? That's the question, isn't it? And the TV bosses know that there is something quite captivating in trying to figure out who are the faithful ones and who are the traitors before the end of the episode. Now, this made me think about the first murder and the question around the problem of evil. It's amazing, you see, what vicars think about when they watch TV. It usually comes in the form of an objection. That's what I've had it so many times. And the question as an objection comes like this. Why does a good God allow innocent to suffer? Why do the innocent suffer? Now, why does God allow evil to flourish? And we can see that, isn't it, in our own day. We turn on the TV, we see Gaza and Israel. We see the fighting in Ukraine. We see the post office workers case. We see the death camps in Belsen. But there is another part of that question, and it's this. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, why do they? Why do the wicked prosper? At times, don't we just want God to deal with them? To take them off the face of the earth? Save people, yes, from going through grief and tragedy and suffering from their hands? I don't know whether you've ever thought like that, but I've got to say I have. But I think the Bible can help us. And so by helping us, we need to look at this first murder that takes place in Genesis chapter 4. The first murder, Cain and Abel, and this terrible deed. Now remember what we've looked so far in this series. We dealt first of all with creation, looking at chapters 1 and 2. We thought about the fall in chapter 3 and the consequences. And we saw how man opted to reject God's perfect rule. How man wanted always to put himself on the throne. But that bid wasn't without huge consequences.
In chapter 4, things only now seem to get worse for mankind. We find new ways of sinning. Sin has a hold over men and women, and that hold seems just to get stronger. And sin impacts, doesn't it? And damages human relationships. So it's a shock to find that the very first baby in the world was a murderer. And the first victim was his brother. Now that's not a very promising start, is it? And that, I think, cuts right across the humanist idea that people are naturally good. Some even believe that all we need for goodness to flourish and to thrive in children is, well, the right environment, the right inspiration, the right encouragements. But the story of Cain and Abel tells us that both had the same father, Adam. Both lived in the same environment, and yet one killed and the other was murdered. Why? Well, part of the answer is this. They had different spiritual fathers. The Apostle John, writing in his letter, said this: Cain belonged to the evil one. Remember in chapter 3 that God has said that to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, that's her seed, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here comes jealousy and murder. The serpent has put the human race out of focus. Sin has twisted us, and we see it being worked out in the life of Cain. However, God has seed too. He will produce eventually a savior, a man born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who can put us back into focus. This story, this murder story, gives us a truth about how we can live as Christians in a fallen world. I want to highlight, if I may, just for a few minutes, four things that come out of this chapter. And the first thing I want you to look and see is look at verses 1 to 7. And you'll see here is the story of a religious man with passion. Cain is a man with religious passion. What do we learn? It's not that he is a farmer. We learn that he's a worshipper. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now his brother Abel followed in his steps and offered the firstborn of his flock. Abel was a shepherd. Did we see that Cain made the offering before Abel? Cain wasn't copying his younger brother. Rather, Abel, it seems to me, was copying him. Cain took the initiative and offered the first fruits of his crops. So Cain is religious. His offering to the Lord is to the one true God. But what is God's response? Look at verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, I want to say here that the order is important. God pronounces his approval and disapproval on the men first, and only then on their sacrifices. In other words, God is more concerned with the condition of the heart of the worshipper than he is with the act of worship. God is focused this morning on our hearts. We can see Cain's heart by his reaction. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Cain thinks that God should have accepted his worship. Cain thinks that God should have approved his worship. And it comes as a surprise to know that not all worship is acceptable to God. You see, God is less concerned about the songs we sing. God is less concerned about the prayers that we pray than the mindset of our hearts. So this morning, what is the mindset of our hearts? David said, "A humble and contrite spirit you will not despise." I wonder today, is that where our spirit is? Do we humbly come before the living God? Clearly, that wasn't the spirit of Cain. And the Lord asked Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, will it not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Do you see what we learn? Sin is like a wild animal. It's like a wild animal. And it's looking who it can devour. But what are we told? We're told to bring it under control, to master it. We're not called to feed it, to play with it. No, we're called to bring it under control. So being tempted is not a sin. We all have thoughts which will come into our minds, whether we're driving a car or sitting at home or walking back from church. Our minds suddenly can get flooded with thoughts, some good and some not so good. But what do we do with them? Do we let them nest and that they make their home with us? Or do we banish them? I am responsible for what I do with them. So was Cain. So are you and me. He is a religious man. Moving on a little quicker, look at verses 8 to 14. He's a man also with deep bitterness. You probably already spotted that, haven't you? Cain was bitter. Look at verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain killed his brother Abel." First, they're in the place where he'd gathered his offering. Do you notice how poignant this is? And second, it's here the murder of his brother takes place in the same field. Religion will not save you. Abel had done nothing to Cain. He hadn't harmed him. And if we look around the world, nothing much has changed, has it? Christians are persecuted. People are killed, sometimes for no reason at all. Now God confronts him. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" And it's amazing. He just murdered his brother as if nothing had happened. But it's not nothing to God, is it? Look at verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain is cursed.'" I want to say this morning that the cries of those suffering injustice are heard in heaven. They may not be always heard in the world, but they are heard in heaven. Cain will suffer insecurity. He is a farmer and his crops are no longer going to come out of the ground very willingly, not without great effort. We find Cain now is rootless and a drifter, moving further and further east. And by the way, every time in the Bible somebody moves east, it's always a sign that they are moving away from God. We see Cain responsible is self-centered. That's what his response is like. Look again, verse 13. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. If not, what is hell, if not that? And I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Sadly, there's no word of sorrow here from the lips of Cain. No sorrow over the murder, no repentance towards God, no cry, oh God, please forgive me and help me. No, it's all about his life being ruined. Regret is not the same as remorse. God is looking for a change of heart, and he looks for that again today. In Cain, we only find bitterness. But look on at verses 15 to 17. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain then was the building of a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, what is puzzling here is Cain has murdered his brother Abel. But there's no mention, is there, here of mum and dad. There's no mention about his heart condition. So what does God do? He protects him. God blesses him with a wife. He has children. He seems to prosper. Look at verses 17 to 24. Cain builds that city, but the serpent's seed continues to be passed on. If you notice it, things only get worse in the family. They have a culture, an education, and a city, but evil is still flourishing. And we see it in the story, don't we? Remember, just in the last century, there was a great economic and intelligent powerhouse, and that economic and intelligent powerhouse was Germany. They had an Olympic Games there. They developed all kinds of new industries. And they also developed the Holocaust and the death camps. We see it in the story of The Lord of the Flies, written by William Golding. And it's only the love of God means that we are not consumed. Friends, today we are seeing some terrible things developing in the Middle East. Today, the spirit of Cain is still active. Here is Cain. He is a man with a family. But look how the chapter ends, our final part. God has a plan. As I conclude, let's think together about the question I asked at the beginning. Why do good things happen to bad people? I think that really is the problem of evil. The Bible reminds us that God is a God of grace and mercy, that God's love is the only reason why we are not consumed, why we don't face judgment. God allows selfish people to flourish, so that his purposes can be indeed seen. For our God is active, and he's not going to lose. He is going to win his people. The story of the Bible is that God gives us time to turn back. That's the gospel. A time of grace. And it's a time of grace that we have today to make use, to turn back to him. The Bible is full of God's plan. Yes, the serpent seed will appear to flourish, but so will the seed from the woman. And this is the line of Jesus. Look at verse 25. We read, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. And since Cain killed him, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. God's true worshiping community may not look that impressive from the world's perspective, but know this. God's people, the church, is the only organization that is going to last forever. Civilizations and cultures will come and go. Media will rise and fall. Even the BBC will disappear. But if you are a Christian, even death will not be the last word. So I want this morning, as I close, to encourage you to invest in God's plans. Know that his heavenly investments are the only ones guaranteed to pay out. Know this morning that sin is still crouching at the door, but we can master it with the help of Christ. Let us be once again thankful for God's amazing love. Let us this morning be encouraged to know again this wonderful God that we serve. So if you don't know him yet, now is the time to turn. And if you do know him, rely on him every single day. I want to finish with something that Kev referred to earlier in the service. Because what should be our worship? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. May God bless his word to our hearts, and may we go from here rejoicing in a great Saviour. Amen.